Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we welcome you. We are continuing to study some of the history of the Bible. The question we're dealing with is, can we believe the Bible as we have it today? Interesting question. Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, this is so interesting. We've just taken for granted all these years. The Bible is absolute. There's nothing to add. There's nothing to take away. But the Bible apparently had a Genesis. Is that correct? And that's not a pun.
Well, it almost sounded like one. No, let me say at the outset, yes, you can believe the Bible. But I think a lot of times we're guilty of telling people, yes, you can believe the Bible, and then that we don't spend any time and tell them why. I do believe, first of all, it's an act of faith. And knowing God, believing God, accepting His Son as your Lord and Savior, it's a step of faith. And I don't quibble over that at all. And I think that's one of the things that is amazing, because when you consider all He did for us, it's not that much to ask for us to step out there. But if you think about it, we talk about having a personal relationship, and any relationship requires an element of faith and trust. And that's where the real faith part comes in. It's not, can I believe the Bible? It's a question of, I'm declaring and standing and saying, I choose to trust God for my future. You see, You may have an excellent history and excellent reputation, but it's always a step of faith as, yes, but will I trust you tomorrow? And so that's what God is really asking us to do, to trust Him tomorrow. There is such a powerful and wonderful body of evidence that we can know God. You just begin to look, you know, forget Bible history for a moment and just look at the changed lives over the centuries. Why would martyrs become martyrs? Why would they risk everything just for this relationship? That speaks volumes right there, the character. Look at changed homes that were bound for divorce and suddenly turn around. It's an amazing thing. And you say, well, somebody's marriage didn't. Yes, well, it takes two Christians and it takes two people who are sold out to God to make that work. And so the reality is, if one of those people are not saved, or one of those people are saved but they're not living like it, then no, that's going to be trouble. But the Bible itself, can we trust it? Absolutely. And, you know, I wish we spent more time talking about the history of the Bible, but that's precisely what we've done now for 2 weeks, and we're going to do for several weeks ahead now. Because it has a rich history, we're doing it basically in time sequence. A couple of times we will be having to jump ahead a little bit or refer back a little bit to make sense of what's happening at that moment. And sometimes when I say to make sense of something and we're jumping ahead, it's because you're looking at this and it seems like, why was that even allowed to happen? And then you're going to look forward 100 years and you'll find out God used it that moment in a wonderful way to accommodate something 100 years out. And so, you know, never think that God is out of touch with what's going on here on our lovely little planet. He's quite the opposite. You know, we've had some things going on in our country over the last few years that have just been stunning. And, you know, I was talking to a person out in California who was just, you know, I was asking, for example, you know, we see pictures sometimes of, you know, just looks like an evacuation area out on the streets, people homeless on the streets, people living under bridges. I mean, and I've seen under bridges before, but I've never seen them actually physically on the streets, just setting up tents and camping like that. And I asked him, I said, is that just people on the internet posting stuff, or is there any reality to it? And he told me, he said, no, you can't even fathom it. I said, just driving down there, you don't even know where to park a car, you don't feel safe walking the streets. because of all the people that are just physically on the streets, refuse, trash, sewage, everything is out there. And so you look at our country and you're saying, you know, how long, Lord, how long is this going to happen? How long will your patience and tolerance hold out before you judge us? And not just like people on the streets, but I'm talking, look at some of the things that we do as a nation morally that is just totally corrupt that we would have never tolerated 10, 20, 30 years ago. And now it's almost commonplace accepted. And something that struck me yesterday was the 400 silent years. That's this time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no prophets of God coming out, but people had the Old Testament to rely on, to study, to move forward. And I'm sure somebody during the 400 silent years was telling people, said, you know, we need to get this together because how long will God put up with this? So America's a little over 200 years old. You know, I hope the Lord comes back any moment. That's awesome. And I know he can come back at any moment. He's promised he's going to call us up to be with him. I'm looking forward to it. In the time that we have remaining, we want to serve him. We want to honor him and spread the gospel. But, you know, for the people who are thinking we can't last another 200 years, I'm sure they were saying that during the 400 silent years. So don't be discouraged is what I'm trying to tell you. You know, if God gives us those extra years, don't see that as a bad thing. See it as a matter of trust. And if God's trusting with us, then the scripture says we need to be redeeming the time. But what we'll be looking at is some of the history. We've talked about some of the things in the last 2 weeks. We'll recap that briefly and then take off where we're at today. And I hope you all find it interesting. Like I say, we're telling you how we got where we got. And in the process of doing that, you're going to be pleasantly surprised to see some of the safeguards that were put in place to protect the Bible as it was written in its earliest stages all the way up to now. We can still trust it. We have accurate copies, so be thankful for that. And as I've said before, if we had the original manuscript, the first draft that, you know, John wrote or that Paul wrote or Matthew wrote or Moses penned down, if we had that, the originals, we'd be sitting around worshiping that and not the message. You know, face it, that's what people do. It's a shame, but it's true. And so what we need to do is be thankful that the copies we have are accurate and reliable. If you all want to take the time to go back up these last 2 weeks, feel free to review those. We give you a lot of good information. We're going to continue to provide you some good information that'll help you to feel stronger about this. Jim, what does it do for you knowing that this is not a book like any other book? This is a book that is not only God's word, but it's an reliable copy that you can trust.
Pastor, I'm thinking there is a version of the Bible called the Living Bible, and we, you and I are steeped in the King James Version. We find that to be more authentic, and so there's a lot of question and debate. But the word Living Bible, it is, no matter what I say that, usual text, living means, in my mind, that God is breathing this word to us. And I just think when you were preparing us for the lesson today, I was thinking about faith and trust. These are emotions or states of mind that we didn't create. God gave us this. And some have easy faith. They don't have any trouble believing things. Others, they're skeptics. They're not skeptics because they designed themselves that way. They're skeptics. God designed that. And that is the, I guess, contrast of different people. But the end result is it all works in harmony. Don't you agree? To validate what we know about the Bible, that it is inerrant. It is exactly the word of God, and God has sustained it all these years. So I just think that there is more. When you begin reading the Bible, it's like you say, the more you get into the Bible, the more the Bible gets into you. And I can't say it a better way. That is exactly what happens. Your mind starts throwing out garbage, and the Bible starts taking its place because the word of God is perfect. It's absolute, and there is just no error. In all these years that you and I have studied the Bible, I don't think I've ever heard you say, "Hey, Jim, I got to tell you, I just look at this verse. That is so wrong." You haven't found a mistake. I know you've read multiple times through the Bible. I have, and never have we found a mistake, nor has any scholar found a mistake. Am I right?
That's absolutely true, and it's a wonderful thing. There's also, for those who are saying, well, I think some Christians are secretly afraid to question, but we need to know that we can trust God. And there's even a scripture that tells us that, here's the verse I was looking for, 1 Peter 3:15, I was trying to remember. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Yes.
In other words, there's nothing
yes.
wrong in asking godly questions. Sarcasm, arguments, that I have a problem with. But to honestly be searching and have questions, there's nothing wrong with that. And think about it. If somebody asks you, why do you trust God? We need to have a reasonable answer for that. And I'm not saying the person will always accept that answer. I'm not saying they'll, because again, if they disallow God in their world, if they don't want to acknowledge there is a God, they're going to have a problem. The irony is people who totally deny God, I've never known anybody that did that, that didn't seem to be fighting God. And to me, that's the great oxymoron. How can you be fighting somebody you say doesn't exist? But that's the challenge. And I think if we honestly look at what God has to say, and if we look at our history, there's a body of evidence there that should give us confidence and joy in the process. So before we go any further, Jim, why don't you get us started the best of ways? Why don't you open us in prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson itself.
Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, and we give you this time. We want you, Father, please, clear our minds, clear our hearts, our agenda, put our calendar aside, and let us sit down and consider your word, Father, as we explore the truths of the Bible, how inerrant your word is, how your word is. And Father, it's almost diametrically opposed to what man's word is. Man's word is untrustworthy. But yours is solid ground. We have said it before in song, and we've said it in text. You're the rock. You're our foundation. If our feet are firmly on your word and on your hope, we are solid in our convictions. Father, we ask you to superintend this program. Prepare our hearts and our minds to learn. Father, this is something we ought to do more often. We do this every Thursday, but this should be a daily routine with us, that we start every day alone, just like Jesus went out every morning to get away from the clamor, the agenda, the scheduling. He got alone to sit and talk with you. Father, we give you this time. We ask you to use it as you always do for your glory. We love you so much. We thank you that you called us to hear your word. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. Let's go back in time for a moment. Let's go back to Jesus being on the earth and walking that earth in human form, and realize that there were various false religions certainly existing at the time, and there were, religious divisions even within Jewish beliefs. The two that we're most familiar with, although there were others, but the two that we're most familiar with would have been the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the easy way to remember the difference between the two that we've shared before, Jim, do you happen to recall what that difference was?
I love the difference. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's
correct.
Why they were sad. You see?
Exactly. And the Pharisees, of course, did believe in the resurrection. So that was their predominant difference. In fact, it's interesting. On one occasion, the two groups were working together to try to catch the Apostle Paul and have him arrested. And so when they're all gathered around them and they're, you know, standing together to fight the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul boldly shouts out, and said, "I cannot believe that I've been that you all have come at me this way just simply because I believe in the resurrection." And by saying that one statement, his accusers turn on each other immediately because, like, no, you know, half of us believe this, half of us. And so it's a really fantastic moment. If you didn't realize that, you're reading that and you're wondering, like, well, why did the crowd sort of lose ground at that moment? What happened there? And that's it. But I bring that up because, excluding those kind of things, the message of faith that Jesus was teaching and bringing together, and for another 100, 200, almost 300 years, that was the doctrine. What we know and understand in God's Word today is what they were teaching at that time. It was salvation by faith. It was believers' baptism. It was the observance of the Lord's Supper. It was not a series of works. It was not a series. You know, you weren't taking communion in the hopes of keeping your salvation and being cleaned up again. No, none of that. Salvation was a testimony of what, you know, this changed life. Baptism was a testimony of what salvation had taken place in your life. You're symbolically joining with the death, burial, and resurrection. We do the Lord's Supper. It's this incredible moment. But as we move to the latter portion of that time period, you've got a group that's starting to come out, and they would be basically Catholics in the strong sense of the word today. And let me clarify, individual Catholics don't always believe what the Catholic Church teaches. And so it's possible to be operating within the Catholic Church and accept Christ. That doesn't mean everybody who's under the Catholic auspices. And what I mean by that, if you actually believe the teachings of the Church, you may have some issues. And that's what I'm cautioning about. So that's coming up as we move to the latter part of the 300s up into the 400s. And you say, well, I thought they went all the way back to the Apostle Peter. If you look at what Peter's doing, that's not really Catholicism. And the other thing is, you know, organizations sometimes tend to rewrite their history. And I think that's what's going on there. So that's going on and taking place. So why are they coming about, and the Pope is coming on the scene in the latter part of the 300s, heading up into the 400s. So leading up to that moment, what we discovered historically is that we had taken God's word and translated it into 500 different languages in order to spread the gospel in the native tongue of people as we sent people out. And we've got people leaving Jerusalem and going to those uttermost parts of the earth, because not only was that the Great Commission, but it was also a matter of an awful lot of persecution taking place there in Jerusalem. So they were more motivated to go on out. Romans, you know, you say, well, the Roman government, that was a terrible thing for Christianity. Well, on a superficial look, yes. But God used it. With the Romans, we had universal roads. You had the safety of a citizenship to being able to travel. And you had a common language. And so putting those things into play, actually, we're greatly used to God. How do you think Christians spread the word and left Jerusalem, you know, if there weren't Roman roads to allow you to cover those greater distances and the security of the Roman legions had brought? So, like I said, we have a tendency to only think of the persecution, and we overlook how God used the moment. By the time the Pope is coming into power and control, and there's all these other people still believing the Bible, God's word, he wants to control people. He wants to have them only coming under his domination. Well, how do you control people's minds? You do it by controlling their education, and you do it by controlling the language. And what he basically does with this empire of people, he does gain control, political power as well, and he wants all manuscripts to be burned. And where these wonderful safeguards have been in play, he now starts beginning having his own copy of the scriptures, and it's in Latin, it's in High Church Latin, but they're not good copies. They've got some errors in there. And so it's his way of communicating what he wants without, you know, being God's people being able to read the word for themselves and know, no, that's not what God says. And so that's how he's claiming power. And so what winds up happening with only Latin being allowed, the Pope elevates himself to being God's sole agent. And, you know, if you resist the Pope and what he's teaching, it's considered an act of heresy, and the church will excommunicate you, and you can, in fact, be put to death. So you go from this point where you've got 500 copies or translations of the Bible out there in different languages to where now they've banned them all, they tried to burn them, and they've only got the one, it's High Latin, and so a handful of people can really understand it. And when that happens, when people cannot read the word for themselves, we go into a 1,000-year period from the year 480 to 1400, and it becomes known as the Dark Ages. And that's why it's the Dark Ages, because people do not have easy access to God's word. Now, understand something. There's still a lot of people out there that believe God, still have copies, although you have to understand those are precious copies because it's not like we're cranking them out. You can't run down and have it downloaded to your computer. No, this is the Middle Ages. But there's still people who know what God says. There's still people standing for their faith, even though they're risking their lives to do so. And that's very significant. And so this book was forbidden, God's word, the truth. And here it's being going out there. And the Catholic Church of this period, they demand confession. They demand penance. They demand pilgrimages. You have to do that as part of attaining your faith. There's an adoration of the saints and the doctrine of what's known as transubstantiation. And what that is saying, in essence, is you take the Lord's Supper, and it becomes known as communion. And so what they're doing there is they're taking the wine and turning it into blood, and they're taking the bread and turning it into the flesh of Jesus. Does that actually happen? No. But that's what they're purporting as doctrine, and they're telling the people that this is the miracle that's happening and only the priest can do it. And you need to have this in order to maintain your salvation. There is a teaching going out there that's basically implying you can lose your salvation if you sin. So somebody who thinks they get saved realize they are now dependent to keep going back to the church, to keep making offerings, to keep doing good works, these worshiping of the saints, these making pilgrimages, having communion every time you meet. Why? Because if you mess up between last time and this time, you're going to go to hell. And so nothing is found in the scripture that supports that. But this is what they're doing in order to control the people. And you say, well, I know that's not true. I've read the Bible for myself. I know that's not there. Yes, but these people couldn't because they had basically outlawed the word in their language. And so that becomes a very amazing time period. By the way, the word transubstantiation in Latin is metiosiosis. And that's significant because of the fact that you'll find some groups today that will tell you, oh, we don't teach transubstantiation anymore. We do have a doctrine of metiosis, but that's just part of our worship. And they're playing word games with you. There was a time they were very open about believing it, and now they realize there's a disbelief. But they think, oh, you give it a technical term, it sounds very fascinating, and people buy into it a little bit easier. It's the same thing. It's just using the Latin word for it. So the plan hasn't changed. By the way, there's also, as the priest is doing this process of transubstantiation, he'll use the Latin phrase hoc est corpus, which means this is the body. And if you listen to how that sounds, hoc est corpus, many people believe, they've fought that issue, by the way, very hard in the last 50 years, but I tend to still agree with it, that hoc est corpus came to be known as hocus pocus, and that's where the magician is, you know, doing sleight of hand. And they believe that's where the magician picked up the phrase. They heard that in the Catholic Church, hocus corpus, hocus pocus, you know. And so that's what they're saying it with, the little side item there. Indulgences were granted for crimes that range from adultery to murder. So this was a matter, you didn't just simply go to your priest and say, you know, I robbed a store the other day, please forgive me. Well, he would grant you forgiveness, but you'd have to make an offering to cover that. And what's interesting for those who deny such things, there's actually historical documents that support not only that practice, but they actually have the price listings of that. And since the Catholic Church had more power than the state government at the time, that would mean once the church had forgiven them, the state couldn't prosecute you. And so you left, if you got to the church in time, made your offering and got out of there, the sheriff's waiting outside and he can't arrest you because you got in there first. You can imagine what that must have been like on the street. Pope Julius, by the way, he grants an indulgence to the future Pope Leo X. Now, can we imagine and understand why does a current pope grant indulgences to a succeeding pope if the succeeding pope, of course, is without sin? That's part of their teaching. Jim, any ideas? What could the pope have done that he would feel like he's going to grant him an indulgence?
I have no idea. The whole idea that first that you have to go to a man to get forgiveness and that you have to confess to a man, to me doesn't sound, how did that happen? How did we allow that to happen? And then in our church, what do we teach? We teach you need to have individual Bible study. You need to make sure that pastor is teaching the word. And we're called to actually admonish the pastor if he violates the true word of God. Am I right?
Absolutely. Which is why, again, the pope comes along and he wants to ban and outlaw all copies where the individual, that what we call the common man or woman on the street, can read the Bible for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they can, they'll know what he's doing is wrong. And so, if, like you say, you know what the Word of God says. And so, and by the way, again, even though he's trying to destroy these copies, he destroys a lot of them, but they're still in hiding. People still know. But the mass of people, no pun intended, are still coming under the auspices of the Catholic system. Because even the secular government is doing it as well. By the way, the reason Pope Leo X is granted this is because he's married and have two children. And since the popes are not supposed to be married, you know, how do you explain this? Well, he grants him an indulgence, and for a price, you know, he's now made qualified to become a pope. And I said they had a whole list of, we would call them tariffs or taxes, but they call them, indulgences, payment. You paid to the church, and the priest will intercede on your behalf, and Pope John the 22nd actually published this by Pope Leo X, this listing of what the rates were. So, for example, in fact, we've got the list here. We can mention some of these. Robbing the church, that's $2.25. Burning a house, $2.75. Killing a layman, $1.75. Forgery and lying was $2. So it was better to forge and lie about somebody than to actually kill them. It was a little cheaper to kill them. Eating meat during Lent was $2.75. Ravishing a virgin, $2. Striking a priest, $2.75. Robbery, $3. They didn't like robbery. A priest could keep a concubine, and a concubine, as they used it, would have been multiple prostitutes. That was $2.25. If you needed an abortion, it was $1.50. Murder of your parents or your wife, $2.50. But you could get like a get-out-of-free-jail card for $12. All of your crimes had been forgiven. The downside, of course, is that it's good up to that moment. So you pay your $12, your pass is clear, you step out of the church, stub your toe, and you curse and swear, and now you're in debt again. That's the problem. By the way, I should caution you that those prices have not been adjusted for inflation, in case any of y'all were thinking about running out there. $12 in the year 2020 is $371.53. So bear that in mind if you're thinking of going that route. not a good plan, and nowhere in the Bible do you find anything that supports something like that. Now, I've opened this program by saying we can trust the Bible. It's sounding like what I'm telling you, there's a lot of stuff and out there reasons not to believe it. No, what I'm telling you is a religion comes along in the guise of Christianity and is changing things, rewriting things, and hiding the truth from the individual. That's where there's a problem. But what you have to understand is copies in hiding, people willing to risk their lives and even die for their faith to protect God's word and to stand up for God's word. He's come into power, and there's still people out there who know the truth and are not being quiet about it, even if it means their life. So we have a historical person named Augustine. He's an important religious figure. It's amazing. His most famous work is on the Trinity. He wrote during his life 113 books and other treatises and writings and sermons. We don't agree with everything Augustine said, but he makes an interesting statement. He says, the proclamation of prostitution is a necessary evil, and it resulted in over 100,000 prostitutes being employed by the Catholic Church at the time. Why? Because there was a moneymaker in it, and they needed the money for their expansive building program. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was covered by the cost of wars, by indulgences in prostitution, and we say, oh, never happened. No, check the church history. That's what's going on. That building of that building alone was about to bankrupt the church, so they needed new ways to bring money in. And how do they do it? They bring enormous amounts of money in by granting pardons, penance, and getting people something they created never existed before. They talk about a thing called purgatory. So Uncle George passes away, and the priest tells you, well, he didn't make it to heaven and he didn't make it to hell. He's stuck in a middle ground called purgatory. But if you'll make a donation, we're going to pray for him and see if we can't get him moved up to heaven. And chances are Uncle George is not going to go straight to heaven. Maybe an arm and a leg and a toe will get there. But, you know, for more offerings, you can get the rest of him. And it sounds ludicrous by today's standards, but it was a practice that was established. And, you know, I was surprised. I went on some line to some Catholic sites this week and was amazed to see they say that that doesn't happen anymore, but they will pray for your relative in that situation for your donation of, you know, about $5 to $10. And so basically it's the same thing. Again, they've relabeled it. They may have even lowered the dollar amount, but it's still out there. And if that's still not enough, Pope Julius and Leo declare what they call the Holy Wars just to justify slaughtering of Jews, stealing their money, taking the possession of finances in order to keep building of the Vatican. So it's an amazing thing. And if you really want to know what kind of faith did the popes have, Pope Leo X makes this statement. He says, how profitable the fable of Christ has been to us. Folks,
wow.
Christ was not a fable. He is the Son of God. There is a... So you talk about a secular base of how the Catholic Church was established. That should give you some insight that, you know, it's marketing, it's money, and it's even destroying people's lives. So it's a part of our church history we need to be aware of. And I say ours because to the world, this was Christianity. And not a good part of Christianity. In fact, I wouldn't call it Christian. I'd call it totally secular under the guise of religion. And again, remember, there's still people out there that have God's word who are standing for God's word. We're going to learn more about that as time goes by. But it's an important thing for you to know the history. And because as we see the people who are standing up, you'll also see the safeguards they're taking to prepare and protect the integrity of God's word. And again, that's part of the reason we can believe it. If they could survive all of this and still know that they'd be willing to die and be tortured just to ensure the integrity of his word, we are foolish if we now come out and say, oh, well, you can't believe it. Then why do these people risk their lives that way if we're going to just discount it so arbitrarily without even knowing the history? We need to know the history. Jim, what are your thoughts?
Pretty astounding what you've taught us this morning. I had no idea there was that much corruption. My question to you is, you remember the program is Ask the Pastor Now, so I'm going to do this now. This is unrehearsed. But my question is simply, there is purpose in all that goes on, and God turns it to good. So my question is, this didn't surprise God, did it? He's not overwhelmed and looking over at Jesus sitting to his right and saying, you know, I never saw that coming. I didn't make provision for that. So I think we of faith can say God was aware this would happen long before it did. But there's some reason for this. I think it gives Christianity, as we understand it today, a greater strength and a greater emphasis because, as you said before, and I love this, because I remember a person telling me, well, this person didn't ask. I know he's a Christian. He didn't act very Christian when he did this, and she was just going on about it. And I was not smart enough to know how to deal with that comment, but you've taught us it's not what you and I do, don't do, say, don't say. It's what Jesus did on the cross that saves us. And so I look at this and I think there had to be purpose. God is not blindsided. He doesn't get surprised. Am I right? He knew this would happen. And so this may be the way more of us come to faith when we see the ridiculousness of what man is doing to man and draws us closer to the truth of the Bible, right?
Very true. I don't think God brings these things about, but I think God gives us a free will. And as these things happen, you know, he can use them. I think of, you know, the freshest water is the water that's, you know, fought its way up through the rock and bursts out, and it's incredibly cool and fresh and refreshing. You look at a piece of metal, and what do? We run it through the refiner's fire in order to make it stronger. It changes as it goes through the fire. And I think the body of Christ, as we go through pressure, as we go through the martyr's flame, we may not like it, but the reality is we become much stronger for it. A person looks over their life, and you remember the difficulties you faced. You remember the things that you wondered, why am I going through this? How am I going to get through this? Can I get through this? And suddenly, now years later, you're looking back on realizing that all those things are a part of my life. And all those things, you know, now I face something that would have devastated me had I not gone through all that. Because having gone through all that, I learned in real life, I can deal with this. God will get me through this. I trust him now. Because we've seen him handle the big events. And it's like, you know, the more you go through, the more you realize, I can trust him. He's carried me through. Mm-hmm. He'll do it again. And so, you know, did these things happen? It's horrible. It's not God doing it. It's man's corrupt nature doing it. But in the body of that, you see people's lives changing also. Those people going, the real believers going through the judgment and these fiery trials, they're growing stronger every day, and they're working that much harder to ensure the integrity of God's word. And that's pretty amazing. Right. By the way, this was the age of having not one but two popes. Everybody thinks there's always just one. During this time, there was such division in the Catholic Church that they actually had two. One was in France, another was in Rome, and they were like bitter rivalries going on there. They were basically making a mockery of Christianity because they were threatening each other. Urban VI was in France and Clement VII was in Rome, and they were actually at a stage they were trying to excommunicate each other because each of them said, I'm the Pope, you're not the Pope. And at this point, not only are they trying to excommunicate each other and get them, take away their salvation, but Urban VI actually calls for a war to have those people who follow the other Pope to be killed, and eventually he wants that other Pope killed, so it'll only be him. There is an incredible man of character, faithful to God's word, still believing God's word, still helping us have God's word without corruption, and that's a man named John Wycliffe, And he replies, how dare he make, referring to this Pope, how dare he make a token of Christ on the cross as a banner to lead us to slay Christian men for the love of two false priests? The Pope, Wycliffe said, was not even the voice of God on earth. The Bible was. Now, you and I know that the Bible is God's word, not some man. But at that time, the Pope was claiming to be the voice of God. And Wycliffe comes out and said, no, the Bible is, not him. And he then goes on to say, the Pope may not even be among those that are even chosen for heaven. So he's not only standing up to both of these popes, he's saying, you may not even be going to heaven. Can you realize, considering how powerful these two men were at the time, for Wycliffe to stand up, this preacher, and say, I don't even think you two are going to heaven the way you all are living. And so, I mean, you talk about putting your life on the line. That is an amazing moment. And, you know, how was the world preserved during these centuries leading up to the birth of Wycliffe? You've got to remember, God always has a way. And he's always faithful. And there's something amazing and incredible that's about to happen and take place. And I'm not sure if we have time to talk about it. That's what's frustrating. So I want us to cover one more thing, sort of jump out of history for a moment. I want you to share something with our folks, and if we have time, we'll try to jump back in here, because it's an amazing, amazing time that will really surprise people because of the history going all the way back to the time of Christ's crucifixion going into his resurrection that ties back into this moment of history. But maybe you're listening to all this and you're saying, and with all that going on, we can still believe the Bible. What you all covered the last 2 weeks, where you described the safeguards that were in place to make sure that the Bible was available to us without error, yes? Well, then if all that is true, then I need a Savior. I need that, and I need it because I want to have peace back in my life. If that's where you're at, listen to Brother Jim now as he shares with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior.
You know, Pastor, as I go to the Bible for this answer, I just think about how dare he make a token of Christ on the cross as a banner to lead us to slay Christian men for the love of two false priests. And I think of how we just love to be acknowledged. We love recognition. And it all is about man. So I just love this statement. How dare he? That's a strong statement. And here's what we know, not my opinion, not Pastor Charles's opinion. Here's what the Bible says. Listen carefully. How do I get saved? What do I need to do? We're always wanting to know, what can I do to get ahead? What can I do to climb the corporate ladder? What can I do to win his affection, her affection? The Bible says, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Wait a minute. Salvation can come from two verses, Pastor? This is what the Bible says. You tell me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? I want to confess sin. I am a sinner. You must come to that recognition. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you're not unusual. You don't need to be embarrassed. Why? We've all sinned. Okay? So you confess it with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe. That takes faith. That's not something I can buy. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So now let's turn it around. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it goes on in verse 11 to say another thing. For the scripture saith, whosoever, who does that leave out? Whosoever believeth on him, who is him, Jesus the Christ, shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We remember the two thieves on the cross as they crucified Jesus, one was still cursing and admonishing, and he was only concerned about himself, and the other said, "Do you not even fear God?" And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said it. This had to be the most reassuring thing a man has ever heard on this planet. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." If you are not saved today, you step out in faith, believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and that God raised him from the dead. That's Easter. That means that there is eternal salvation. That when you die, your body decays, but your spirit lives on. And you will go to heaven. It's paradise. If you believe that, step out in faith and accept. There will be a feeling, and I don't know how to describe it better. There will be a feeling that comes over you that assures you, makes you certain that you've done something supernatural. You have become a son or a daughter of the Most High God, God Almighty. Pastor, if that happened today, tonight, later from the archives, someone steps out and takes these two scriptures to heart and confesses and believes, and they are saved according to what the Bible says. What happens a year from now if they mess up? 2 years from now, 5 years from now, they commit a horrible sin. Do they have to start over? Are they condemned? Do they go to hell? What happens, Pastor?
Well, believe it or not, they don't even have to pay for an indulgence. What they do is they simply go to God and ask forgiveness. Can they lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Your salvation is based in Jesus Christ and God's word. He said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He said, neither life nor death nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, can separate you from the love of God. No, you can't lose your salvation. It's secure. And remember, it's based on him. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And, if it was man-made, I'd wonder. But it's God-made. And I can trust God, and you can too. So that's an amazing thing. No, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, based in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, believe me, you cannot lose your salvation. We've been talking about this element of history, and you're talking about a time when it seems like the truth of God is totally hidden. So how can people still be confident that God's word has been protected and people are still getting the truth out? Okay, how about a fellow named Joseph of Arimathea? Jim, do you recall that name, and why is that significant?
Yes, I remember he was wealthy, and I remember that he begged the body of Jesus the Christ. And isn't he the one that actually took the body down from the cross?
He wasn't one that took the body down. The Roman government did that because they wanted to ensure that he was in fact dead. And so the Caesar at the time, and the judge and the representative of Caesar, rather, he wants to verify it first. So he's not going to release the body until he's confident. So if everybody, you hear some false teaching sometimes. Well, we think he was just dozed off and they put him in a grave and the cool temperature in the grave woke him up. No, that's nonsense. So you actually have the certification of the Roman authorities that this man is dead. We killed him. And so he's willing to step up there and said, "He's a wealthy man. I already have my tomb paid for. Let me have the body and I will see to it he's buried." And then the Roman government takes that extra step of securing it by putting the stone in front and putting the Roman seal on it and stationing guards to make sure nobody can steal the body. So, yes, that's his point in history. I bring him up because when the dispersion takes place and the persecutions and they move outside of Jerusalem, he goes all the way up to northwest England and he begins to propagate the gospel, preaching the word boldly. In fact, historically, he's the first person to build a church above ground. I mean, people have been worshiping in homes. They've been worshiping in caves for fear of being murdered by the Roman government or the Jews of the time who were at the time very angry and politically powerful and could have had their lives taken. So they do, as the Roman government begins a heavy persecution on Christians, they move out, and he's one of the people who moves out, goes all the way to England, establishes a church, and a few hundred years later, the remnants of those people move into northern Scotland, the northwest corner of Scotland, in an area known as the Isle of Iona. And something very special begins to happen at that location. And it is known as a group of people who become known as the Chaldees. And the Chaldees are very unique believers. So, again, just remind you of Joseph of Arimathea, because he moves to England, builds a foundation. A couple generations later, by the time you're getting up into the 400s A.D., these people move on up into Iona, Scotland. So again, Joseph of Arimathea, Mark 15, 43 through 45, he's an honorable counselor, which is also waited for the kingdom of God. Came, he went boldly unto Pilate, craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So that takes place. And so in Glastonbury, England, Joseph of Arimathea became a missionary. He builds his church, has a bold witness, and later, as we're into this dark time of the Middle Ages, those people move on up into Iona, Scotland. And those people known as the Chaldees, it literally means a certain stranger. And if you think about it, as a Christian, you don't fit in with the crowd. You're sort of the stranger in the group. And what's certain about you is that you have a certainty of your faith. So these people, the Chaldees, meant that they were traveling around and people were hearing what their teachings were. And you realize that doesn't fit in with what we do today. See, so during the time of the Dark Ages, well, and by the way, again, it was dark because God's word was being hidden from the people. The Chaldees come along and they're ready to spread the gospel. And so they bring up there. And they have this powerful, wonderful witness. They have a community in Ireland and later in Scotland. And their message, which goes all the way back to Joseph of Arimathea, now established in Glastonbury, they have an underground society that despite what's going on in the Dark Ages, they are carrying the gospel. And so, amazing. There's a man who is a product of their work, and they're spreading the gospel. Because as they would hear the gospel, they would go back out to the countryside and be taking like small groups and small churches and establishing them and preaching what they were hearing there in Glastonbury. A fellow that came through that process was known as John Wycliffe, and he becomes a great teacher and a great preacher. That's where he comes from, and his influence is amazing. He's what, in fact, in the 1300s, I'll show you how time is traveling, he's one of the most popular teachers at Oxford University, not drawing attention to himself, but presenting sound doctrine. And so people go, they hear what he has to say, they go back to their towns and countries with paper notes that they've been writing down because they don't have a printing press. And they're going back and they're, now they have the ammunition, now they have the truth of God's word and the history, and they go back and they're explaining why what's coming out of Rome is a false doctrine. Is not the truth. And when most people think of the Reformation period, and that's what's taking place here, this reform and getting it back to the truth, we tend to think of a fellow named Martin Luther. But what you don't realize, this is long before Martin Luther even comes on the scene. So if you're one of those people that the only thing you know about the Reformation is Martin Luther, you don't know the tip of the iceberg. He comes along much later. You've got people like this that is foundational, that is securing God's word and teaching God's word and getting the truth out there. And all the time he's doing this, they are risking their lives because, believe me, the Pope wouldn't be happy to have these people put to death. So it's an amazing time. I think the one last thing I'll touch on before we run out of time is John Wycliffe really does an incredible job getting the word out. And so he's known for that. But one of the things he writes is a little tract called The Wicket, and that's still available. You can find it online, believe it or not. But The Wicket, and it's a little tough reading because he's dealing with a theological issue. And what The Wicket deals with is this whole transubstantiation issue. So he's explaining in a way that the common man of that day, because it was written in the language that they could understand, not Latin, and he explains why transubstantiation is not based in the Word of God. And so it's a pretty amazing thing. And Wycliffe's teaching is powerful. He translated the Bible so people could have the Word of God again. And because remember, they already had it. And then the Pope tries to get this corrupted version out there where he's the only one who can read it and a handful of the cardinals. And so consequently, they are controlling what the people think God said. That's how their claim to power. John Wycliffe comes on and gives a translation of the Bible that is reliable based on sound, you know, documents. He prepares this tract that attacks one of the major doctrines that's a heresy, and then he's willing to publicly speak out against it. So he is an amazing person who risks his life without any second thoughts about it. He is committed to God, and he's just one of a list of people who are instrumental in ensuring that you and I have a copy of the Word of God that we can trust. Jim, is that powerful or not? Is that amazing?
Pastor, this has been a great teaching because I did not know the history of this. You know, we see a character in the Bible up to a certain point, and this Joseph, for example, up to a certain point. I never thought to look further and to see what other scripture or what other writings at the time could further explain what happened next. So thank you for taking us through this chronology of how the Bible became more and more trusted and how there was a departure from what man said and to what God said. Interesting, Pastor. Thank you.
Thank you so much. By the way, if anybody out there is still pondering the question, well, what does it matter that it was in Latin? Let me share something with you. Quia se confiteterius in ore tuo dominum lesum, et in corde tuo creditorius, quod deus illum extavit ex immortius salvus eras. Doesn't that pretty much answer it all right there? Jim, does that inspire you? Does that comfort you at all?
Sure, I know the truth. Thank you for saying that. What language was that?
That was Latin. And if that did not help you out, Jim has already covered that this afternoon. By the way, maybe you recognize it better if I gave it to you in your own language, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation. Why is it important we have God's word in our tongue? So that we know the truth, and the truth can set us free. There's just, what did Paul say when he's talking about people who were enamored with speaking in tongues? He says it's like tinkling bells and sounding cymbals. Why? Because if you don't understand it, what does it matter? It matters that you have an accurate copy of God's word in your own language so you can know the truth, and the truth can set you free. Thank you all for being with us. Come back next week if the Lord tarries, and we'll go over some more information that is our history, and we need to know about it. Thank you for listening. Thank you, Jim, for being here and sharing with you. I really always appreciate your insights.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us and always taking us back to the Bible for the truth. God bless.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray. pray and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.